Good morning again. Let's start with prayer. God, you are good. It's so good to sing of your holiness and your righteousness, to sing and be reminded about the gospel that we could not save ourselves. And Jesus, we have so much to be thankful for. I pray that you would be with us for these next number of minutes as we move to worship in your word. And God, that you would teach, that you would convict, that you would encourage, that you would have your way here this morning. In your name, amen. Years ago, we were serving at the church in Wyoming. We took a group of students to the Union Gospel Mission in Seattle, Washington. We served in the kitchen, we led chapel services, we sat and ate with the homeless, and we served alongside some of those who worked at the shelter and heard their stories. And it was humbling to listen to their stories, to where they were before and how they got to where they were at. And a lot of those that we served with, a lot of those that we were hearing their stories at one time had been on the other side of the table. They had been served as the homeless until Jesus got a hold of their hearts and turned their lives around, and so in turn they were serving in the ministry that they once were blessed by. The goal of this trip was to show our students that there are people in our own nation who have tremendous need, who have a need for Jesus, that missions is not just about getting on a plane and going overseas. It's not that we actually have need in our own backyards. And so we wanted to teach our students how to serve. We wanted to grow their hearts of Jesus' heart of compassion in them, and we wanted to help train them on how to share their faith. And so at the chapel services, we shared the gospel, we led the guests that would come in and worship, and then we would sit down and we would have conversations with those that we were serving at the tables and those that we were working with, and if the opportunity arose, we would love to share the hope of Jesus with them. And then later on, after that, later in the day or in the evenings, we would go to different places around the city. We were trying to get in conversations with people and, again, try to share the hope of Jesus with people. But what became very evident to all of our students really quickly is the difference in sharing the gospel with those that were in the shelter, those that were kind of downtown, so to speak, and with maybe the more, what we'd say, middle class and up kind of crowd. The idea of sin and us sinning against the holy God, that there's consequences for sin, that it leads to separation between us and God, was not a hard concept for those who were homeless, for those who were down on their luck, for those who had broken relationship with family members and have kind of been disowned by family. They didn't have a hard time understanding that sin separates, that sin damages. They got that. See, in order for us to put the third piece of the puzzle together that we're going to look at next week, in order for the third piece to make any sense at all, a person first has to understand where we are in relationship with God without Jesus. Where do we stand before Jesus came or without accepting Jesus? And those that we would consider a little bit more rough around the edges had no problem getting that. They understood that. The Romans 1 problem that we talked about last week, the problem of sin. But most people that we interacted with later, in the evenings, in the parks, at the boardwalk, maybe at the beach with their friends, they couldn't see past the fact that they had concluded, I'm a good person. Where we have this belief, the world tells us, like we are basically good. Right? And so we believe that. And it's incredible the difference between those who had experienced the loss of relationship and all of the loss that comes along with how they ended up being homeless and the rest who have not experienced those things. And we're basically good. And because of this, the most important truth of the gospel of Jesus is irrelevant to them. Right? The cross is foolishness. Which leads us to the second piece of the puzzle that we're going to talk about this morning, and it's intricately connected to the first piece, and that is the problem of self-righteousness. I saw this illustration a number of years ago that I thought was really helpful. There was a pastor, he was sharing the gospel with a man, and He was the same kind of a man I was just describing as people that we met on the beach or people we met on the boardwalk. If you asked him a question, you know, like, hypothetically, if you believe that there's a heaven and hell, when this life is over, where do you think you would go? And he was like, well, heaven, right? And if you asked anybody right now on the street, anybody, they'd say the same thing, heaven. And you say, well, why is that? Because I'm a good person. And so this pastor, he took out a napkin, he took out a piece of paper, and he drew this really long ladder on it. And I didn't think that would work this morning, so I got a really long ladder, right? And he drew this on a piece of paper. And he put God's name at the top, and then he took and he put Hitler's name at the bottom, because Hitler is kind of this universally synonymous name with evil, right? Like, we would all agree, right? Like, at least we all know who he is and what he has done. And so the pastor wrote God at the top, Hitler at the bottom, and he said to the man, he said, now where would you place yourself on this? If God is holy and Hitler is there, considering your deeds, considering your actions, considering your heart, your thoughts, you know yourself, where do you think that you would fit? And maybe even where you're sitting this morning, think about that. Think about where you would place yourself on this. So the man thought about it. He was about to put his name. He was about to point to a place on the ladder. And the pastor stopped him and he said, now just wait a second. Let me give you a couple more things to think about before you put your name down. He says, we all know who Mother Teresa is, right? Mother Teresa is someone that we know as kind of like a saint of a woman who dedicated her life to serving God in India, to the underprivileged, to the poor. And after 87 years of being a servant of God, giving her life and loving God wholeheartedly, if you were to ask her before she died, hey, where would you put yourself on this ladder? The pastor says, I think it might even be lower, but he said, I think that she would put herself right there. And Billy Graham, world-renowned evangelist, would probably put himself like somewhere like here. And the pastor put his own name. He says, and I would put myself like here. Now, where would you put yourself? And so the man put his name on the rung below the pastor, because, well, he's a pastor, right? I don't know where you would place your name this morning as you sit there and you think about it. I'm guessing that maybe it moved a little bit after I put Mother Teresa, right? Or the pastor. We'll come back to that. But you've heard me say this before. Those in the church, those that attend church, those who are religious, are the hardest people to reach with the gospel. I have a friend who used to have a whole bunch of sayings. He'd say stuff like, just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. Any more than you going into a garage makes you a car. Or you going into a garage makes you a mechanic. Or just because you go to church, it doesn't make you a Christ follower. Any more than having a piano in your house makes you a musician or a pianist. And he had all of these sayings, and they're so true. The people who attend church are the hardest to reach, I think, often because we've heard it all and because we know the Sunday school answer. Jesus, right? And we can talk the talk. But the problem is so many times that knowledge has never moved from just pure knowledge to actually belief, to actually living it out. So it affects, like, I put my trust in Jesus and my faith in Jesus, and it actually affects my life. Because we know lots of things, right? I know lots of things that I don't think is true. I know lots of things about lots of things. But what I actually believe, you'll actually see it lived out in my life, because I believe it. So the decisions I make are going to be dependent on it. And so we're going to, if you actually put your faith in Christ, then you're going to start living sacrificially for others. And you're not going to live in fear. And you're going to live with purpose and in close relationship with Jesus. Now, I did mention last week, right, full disclosure, that this week it would probably be those who are religious or self-righteous that will be offended, right? Last week in Romans 1, Paul took pains to point out that we all sin. That it's not just like those big doozy kind of sins, the big ones, that are important. That actually the point is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all missed the mark. That's what sin is. It's missing the mark. It's an archery term. The mark is holiness. And that's why Mother Teresa and Billy Graham, servants of God who loved the Lord God, would place themselves so low, because they understand, as much as they love God, as much as they dedicate their lives to serving God, they know their own hearts, they know their own hang-ups, they know their own struggles, and they know how far they are from the holiness of God. And we could ask ourselves, how are we doing with that mark? How are we doing with holiness? And those who understand their sin, and those who really understand God's view of sin, are broken by it. Where most people, I think, don't view sin as serious as it is. Like many, even in the church, it's not uncommon to hear something like, well, yeah, of course I sin. I'm a sinner. We all are. Right? That's normal. We all sin. Like, if you've grown up in church, and you've grown up understanding the gospel and understanding the realities, and you know yourself at all, like, we actually don't mind admitting that we sin. The problem becomes, it's almost so normal that we figure like that's permission to go on sinning. When actually everybody sinning is actually God's point. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our flippancy about it, that mentality, makes it seem like it's not a big deal. But to God, it's major. And if it wasn't, he wouldn't have come and died in our place. See, the cross tells us how serious sin is. And so we could place Romans 1, that we talked about last week, we could put it right on top of ourselves. Right? If you remember, Paul is writing to a church that has both Jews and Gentiles in it. And throughout the letter to the Romans, and this is just a short series, we're not going to teach through Romans, but throughout this letter, he refers to the Jews and the Gentiles separately, often. And oftentimes when he's referring to the Jewish people, he's talking about God's chosen people. Back in the Old Testament, before Christ came, like, this is God's people. But other times, he talks about the Jews and the Gentiles, associating the Gentiles with that Romans 1 type of list, that those who have rejected God, those who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and he associates the Jews with those who are self-righteous, with those who are religious, with us. And it seemed pretty clear that Paul in Romans 1, he was calling out the Gentiles for their rejection of God and for who he is, and rightly so. They deserve it. God says that I created you to know who I am. I created you to know that I exist. But the Jews, they believe in God. They don't have that issue. They know God is real. And so now Paul immediately turns his focus clearly on the Jews, because as a strict Pharisaical Jew himself, until he encountered Jesus, he knows how the Jews in this church, he knows what they're thinking after they heard and read what he said in the first part of the letter. After he gives this list of sin, hoping to encompass everybody, that we're all in this together, he knows what they're probably thinking. So Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point that you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show the contempt for the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" So Paul has just gone through this huge list encompassing all sin and all types of sin, a list that we are all guilty of. At some point in this list, we can see ourselves in this list, but the Jews probably didn't see themselves on the list, at least not to the point that they felt convicted over it. Does that make sense? Not to the point that they actually were like, whoa, I should do something about that. The religious, the self-righteous, we tend to listen to a list like that of sinful actions, and we start putting people's names to it. Does that make sense? Like, we go through the list, like when Paul says, like, they're gossips, and we're sitting here going, oh, he's talking about the Glovers. I know, my wife said that's okay because there's enough of them that you don't know who I'm talking about. But yeah, like me and my friends the other day, we were talking about how bad those Glovers gossip, right? Or those who disobey their parents. All right, he's talking about the Waltons. Those kids, like if I had kids like that, I'm telling you, right? We do that. I can't tell you, I've told you this before, how many people come to me after a service on a Sunday. Say, I wish so-and-so was here. I wish so-and-so heard that. Or, I think I've told you this too, as a youth pastor, I was preaching the word on a Sunday at the last church that we were at. And you open up the word of God, right? The word of God never returns void. And this adult comes to me after service, dare I say, self-righteous adult. And they said, you know what? I can see where teenagers need to hear that. Right? And you just scratch your head. This is Paul's accusation of the church that he's talking to. This is his accusation, I would say, of us, some of us today. He says, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself because you do the same things. Right? We sit here and we condemn these doozies of sexual sin that is rampant in our world. But at the same time, we know the lust that goes on in our own hearts and lives. We know our own struggles with impurity and double-clicking on the internet. But they're not public. He says, you who judge people of idol worship, worshiping other gods, you know your own heart. And you know how you hold some things at a higher value than you do God the Father. Right? This is a direct message to the heart of those who read and heard what Paul has just said and yet aren't convicted at all. To read about the reality and the struggle of the human heart, that it's our natural bent to rebel against the truth of God, to want to go our own way, and to read about that and not see ourselves there is a scary place to be, church. And Paul addresses those of us that this applies to. He goes on, he says, and we know that when God judges us for doing this, it's based on truth, that it's right for God to judge us like this. He said, when a created being judges another created being, do we think we're going to escape being judged by the one who created us both? Right? That's his point. He says, do we show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Totally missing that God's kindness and his tolerance is to lead us into repentance, that God is slow to anger. He's abounding in love. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some regard slowness. He's being patient towards you because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to what? Repentance. Absolutely. God is rich in mercy. And so he shows us grace upon grace upon grace. Why? Because he desires restored relationship with us, with his people. And not only do we not see that and we don't understand that, so that we don't give kindness and tolerance and patience to other people who are struggling, to other people who are sinning, that we don't realize that at the very same time, by not striking us down for our self-righteousness and our arrogance and our pride, he's showing us kindness and tolerance and patience that we might repent. He goes on in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So church, this is a really scary statement. Because Paul is telling them, some who are sitting in the chairs of Rocky Alliance Church today, he's telling them that some of you are not in Christ. That you don't know that. You think you're in Christ. You call yourself a Christ follower. You call yourself a Christian. But some of you are not in Christ. He says you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. But here's the thing. We just did a study on Mark, right? And we know that Jesus took the cup of God's wrath on himself for us, so that we would not suffer wrath. We would not be under God's wrath. And so for anyone who's put their trust and their faith and their hope in the finished work of the cross and what Jesus did, we are in Christ and we are not under wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him." God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. So Paul is talking to the church in Rome. He's talking to those that this applies to. He says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, they're storing up God's wrath from themselves. That only applies to people who aren't in Christ. Actually, Paul has given a similar warning to the church in Corinth. And he talks about it in 2 Corinthians. He talks about this letter that he has sent. We don't have the letter, right? But he talks about this. So in 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 8, he says, "For even if I grieved you with my letter, I do not regret it. Even though I did regret it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a little while." So he says, I wrote you that letter, and I guess it was kind of harsh, right? Like, it was kind of problematic to them. They didn't really appreciate it at first. And so he regretted sending it at first. And then he says, "Now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted, but leading to salvation. Worldly grief produces death." Paul had to challenge this people in this church who were calling themselves Christians, calling themselves Christ followers, to say, "You are deceiving yourselves. You are actually not in Christ." And he regretted the harshness of it, but it actually led to an understanding and a repentance and a salvation for those who understood, for those who were convicted by it and repented. Church, there is a truckload of passages that talk about the need of repentance. Not just acknowledging sin. We're good at that. Like, we know how to acknowledge sin. I know how to acknowledge sin. But over and over, Jesus says, repent and believe. In Luke 13, he says, "Unless you repent, you will all perish as well." Peter, preaching at Pentecost, tells the people, "Repent for the forgiveness of your sins." Again, in Acts 3, "Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away." Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. So understand, I know, I think I probably made this clear, but he is talking to us in the church, to the religious people who think they have it all figured out. They think that they're good because they don't sin publicly. They don't sin overtly. They don't sin with the big doozies. And he's desperately trying to shake us out of those lies that we're believing, because we will keep living them and we'll keep believing them until our destruction and hurting Christ's church in the process. This is a wake-up call for any who are playing church and don't know it. He goes on, I'm going to skip down to verse 17. "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew," now for the sake of this morning, I want to replace Jew. As you know, I kind of explained the context of what he's talking about here. I'd like to replace the word Jew with Christ follower or Christian. Okay, so read this. "Now you, if you call yourself a Christian, and if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will, if you approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you lust? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's harsh. And God's name is blasphemed in our world around us because of people who call themselves Christians or people who think that they are Christ followers, and they're not. And then after making this point, Paul goes on in Romans 3 to say, what shall we conclude? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And we could place Romans chapter 2 right on top of Romans chapter 1, because there is no difference. We are all under the power of sin. Well, so what? What's the takeaway this morning? If you were here last week when we went through what happens when we reject the truth of God, reject his existence, and we exchange the truth of God for a lie, when we don't want to believe that there is a God, the mess that we end up in with our lives, the sin that so easily entangles us, and if you heard that last week and you were convicted about where you fit into that, then perhaps you're ready for the next piece of the puzzle. But friends, if you were here last week, and in all honesty, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but in all honesty, you sat here thinking about who else should have been here, that we weren't convicted by our place in the passage to say, God, man, I've let those things slide, those little ones that I haven't considered are a big deal. I would suggest that maybe we fall into the religious or self-righteous category that he's talking about today. And I have that same heart as Paul in this, in that you kind of regret teaching something like this, right? A little harsh, but you also don't regret it because if it brings godly conviction, which leads to repentance, it leads to true salvation, which is the most loving thing that we could do. Amen? Oh boy, just me. Amen? Dan, welcome. Or actually Darren, wasn't it? Just dark up there. If that's us, then we will also be ready for the next piece of the puzzle, God's solution to the problem. If that's where we find ourselves today, where we're saying, you know what? That's exactly me. I can be self-righteous. I can be religious. I can think that I have it all figured out. It's important to remember, though, I think, that we all have a propensity to become self-righteous. We have a propensity to forget where I once was and how far I have fallen and to keep short accounts. Like, there's been times in my life where I have been absolutely wrecked by the gravity of my sin. How I have sinned against God, how I've sinned against my wife or my kids, and just been wrecked by my sin. But there's been other times where it's far too easy for me to say, well, yeah, of course, we all sin. It's normal. It's no big deal. And to just overlook it and use it as permission to go on living like that. So easy to look at others and make ourselves feel better. Because I never look at people more godly than me, I'll just tell you that. Right? We look at people struggling more. We look at where they are to make ourselves feel better. And the only thing that should make us feel better is looking at the sacrificial love of Jesus and what he has done on the cross for me. As you keep reading Romans, you're going to see that Paul is not talking about perfection, church. So easy, I think we can get here, we can beat ourselves up, and we say, well, this is impossible. I might as well quit. I can never get there. He's not talking about perfection. We'll never get there. The question is, do we have a soft heart towards God? Do I have a soft heart towards the Word of God, where I'm willing to be changed and molded when I read it and when I come to it, God's Word? Or do I have a hatred for sin? I know I'm going to fall. I know I'm going to mess up. I know I'm going to sin, but I hate that. It's that Romans 7 problem where Paul is so frustrated that he keeps going back to that well of sin, and he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to Christ Jesus. It's not being okay with sin. Unless we have a realistic view, though, of where we are at in relation to God and His holiness, then we'll never understand the need for Jesus and what He did on the cross. So come back next week and we'll talk about why Jesus came. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You, as hard as it is, for convicting us as we read Your word. I pray this morning that You would be as gracious with my friends here today as You have been with me time and time and time again. I thank You that it's Your kindness and it's Your tolerance and it's Your patience that You use to lead us to repentance. And I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that You would lead us to repentance. I pray for the times where we have been so enamored by the gifts that You have given us, the created things that You have given us, that we have lost sight of who You are and how holy and good and pure and perfect You are, God. God, would You forgive us for forgetting our first love? Would You draw us back to Yourself? Would we not live? I pray that my brothers and sisters wouldn't leave here defeated and beaten up, but convicted and encouraged and repentant and starting a new life with You. In Your name, amen.